Matthew chapter 8. Let's start. When he, Jesus, came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah: "He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me go first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs were feeding at some distance from them. And the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going to the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed man. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region.
Great. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic, lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God, who had given such authority to men. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, If I only touch his garment, I will be made well. Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, Have mercy on us, son of David. When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, Do you believe that I am able to do this? They said to him, Yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, According to the faith be it done to you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, See that no one knows about it. But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marvelled, saying, Never was anything like this seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, He cast out demons by the prince of demons. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, The harvest is plentiful, but the labourers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out labourers into his harvest.
Thanks, guys. Good, you should have a handout there in front of you. What we're going to do over the next two sessions is we're going to try and get a bird's eye view of this section. I'd love it if we came away having felt like we'd understood something of the whole section. It means we're not going to be able to go into every detail. But I think sometimes you wouldn't get the chance to do this, for example, as much in a sort of normal Sunday service ministry, would you? You'd be preaching through every little chunk. So a chance today just to sort of step back and go, let's try and look at this whole section. And so that's what we're going to do. Okay. Now, why is 8 and 9 a section? You may well, or you should be asking, why are we doing chapters 8 and 9 together? Is that just something that Phil's made up, or is that actually a section of Matthew's Gospel? Matthew uses a couple of really obvious section markers. So, chapter 7, verse 28, when Jesus has finished these sayings. Okay, that's one of Matthew's classic section markers. I'm ending a section, another one's beginning. Flick to the end of chapter 9, and you'll see another one of, I think, of his section markers, verse 35, this summary of the kingdom work. So Jesus went throughout all the villages, cities, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel. And then chapter 10, he moves on to a new section where he sends out his disciples now with this gospel, the gospel of the kingdom. In between these two section markers, Matthew has actually, it's something I didn't realise. No other gospel does this. Matthew has bunched the majority of his Jesus' miracles in one section. So in John, you'll know it's sort of spread out, dispersed. Matthew has bunched the majority of his miracles in this section. And you'll see that he's done it in threes, he's ordered it carefully, so you get three miracles, then something about following, then three miracles, then something about following. So chapter 8, you get the leper, you get the centurion, you get the sort of section there about Peter's mother-in-law, and then something about following, and then you get the storm, you get the demons, you get the paralytic, and then again Matthew called to follow and some more teaching on that. And then you get the raising of Jairus' daughter and the woman together, the blind men and the mute. And then that's the end of the section. So 3:3:3. It has the sense of a bang, 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 bang fireworks display. You know, the final sort of display in a fireworks. It has that sense. Matthew hits us between the eyes with the authority of Jesus. The point of this section is actually quite simple. It's to put on display the jaw-dropping authority of Jesus. That's what this section is all about. It runs through the whole thing. It's mentioned explicitly twice, so 8 verse 9, obviously the centurion talks about authority. I too am a man under authority, so he's recognizing Jesus' authority. And then 9 verse 8, when the crowd saw it, they were afraid. They glorified God, who had given such authority to men. And then really throughout, it's implicit. It's authority, it's authority. People marvelling. And of course, you know where Matthew's gospel ends, don't you? The final thing that Jesus says to his disciples, having risen from the dead, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And so Matthew is building this point, proving this point. The whole gospel is leading up to that conclusion. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. You know that human kings, usually tyrants, will parade their authority for all to see, right? The military parade, apparently King Jong-un did a record last year of three during that year of military parades, where he stands there and the whole army, these missiles, sort of massive missiles come past. Although apparently there was jubilation in the West because the third one of them, he didn't send through his ballistic missiles. So there's speculation as to maybe he's downgrading. But anyway, that's the sort of the idea of the military parade, the parade of authority and power. Well, this is what Matthew is doing with Jesus in this section. He's parading the authority of God's King for all to see. It is a completely different kind of authority. It is wonderful, and no one else has ever shown it. And Matthew's aim, therefore, at the end of his section, in the first instance, is that our jaws would drop. I want us to see that. So if you come to the end of the section, that's 8 verse 33. Now, interestingly, we don't know when a lot of these miracles are out of order historically. Matthew has not recorded these miracles in chronological order. That's not his intention. He's deliberately recorded them in this order for theological purposes. I take it that's why he puts this mute miracle at the end, verse 33, and the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." And I take it Matthew puts that there. They may well be marveling not just at that miracle, but just reflecting on the last few days of what Jesus has been doing. Certainly for us, Matthew puts that there because he wants us to reflect on everything that he's shown us, and that our jaws should drop, and we too should exclaim, never has anything else like this been seen in history. If not even in Israel, then of course not in all of human history. Just to put a very strange picture in our minds, imagine if our hearts had a mouth. It's maybe a little bit too strange for some of us. But imagine if our hearts had a mouth. Well, Matthew's aim is that the hearts in our mouths, that the jaws would drop in wonder through this section. In wonder, fresh wonder at Jesus. Now, I think this is very timely for us to come back to the wonder of Jesus. I was chatting to someone at St. Helens who's been there for years. St. Helens, Bishopsgate, the church where I go to, and some of us here go there. And he was saying, in fact, there were two people who said independently at St. Helens, they said that we think the joy in the Lord has just been sapped over the last couple of years, perhaps to do with COVID, that there's a sort of a heaviness and that's affecting people's desire to zeal for evangelism and that kind of thing. It's interesting that they notice that. Well, we'll come on to this more in a minute, but our joy in Jesus, maybe you think, I wish I had more joy in Jesus. Well, we all think that, don't we? Our faith in him, our love for him, and our obedience to him, and our desire to proclaim him in the city, they all grow in the soil of wonder at him. Without that, those other things won't follow. I take it that is the kind of wonder that Matthew is talking about, and that is the initial stage. We don't stop there, but that we have to go through that. We have to wonder at Jesus. Okay. Three major things we're being shown about Jesus' authority here. Number one, it's effortless. That is, that he can do with his little finger what all of the greatest efforts of man can never do and never have been able to do and still can't do. With all the advances of medical science, just imagine this leper, chapter 8, the first miracle, coming up to Jesus. I don't know if you've ever seen pictures of people with leprosy. It's hard to look at. Ancient rabbis described leprosy as death before death. One of the Jewish kings, when asked to heal Naaman's leprosy, said, "Am I God that I can heal leprosy?" And the person with leprosy is in the most broken state imaginable. It's imaginable to be in. Unclean before God forever. Social outcast. People used to throw stones at them. Rabbis told people not to go within 50 metres of them. And all of that in a body that's slowly dying. What a picture of the human condition, of our brokenness. But look down at verse 3. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. There is now a combination of drugs that God has given in his grace, in his mercy to us, that will heal leprosy, a complicated combination over 6 to 12 months. But that combo takes 6 to 12 months. Jesus did it in a split second. Imagine the skin restored, the face recognisable. Did the limbs grow back? Possibly. Well, from leprosy to paralysis, verse 6, "Lord, my servant is lying paralysed at home, suffering terribly." Again, with Jesus' little finger, he could do what all the progress of human medical science and research still cannot do. The best we can do for someone who's paralysed at the moment, still, is give them a high-tech chair to sit in. Jesus, verse 13, "Go, let it be done for you as you've believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. Just imagine all the ligaments back together, up, for the first time. Extraordinary. From paralysis to fever, where we move on to verse 14 with Peter's mother-in-law. I think COVID has probably helped us to appreciate that fever is not a D-list miracle. We might previously have gone over this one, "Oh, fever, that's just a cold," or something like that. Well, actually, no, true fever has always been a killer, hasn't it? And in fact, COVID has helpfully exposed that despite all of the progress of human medical science, when somebody actually gets into the grip of fever, all we can do is give them enough oxygen to see whether their body can fight it off or not. Still all we can do. Jesus takes Peter's mother-in-law in the grip of this fever, touches her, it's gone. All disease banished with his little finger. Just verse 16 there. With a word, he healed all who were sick. And then did you notice, as we read on, that Matthew ramps up the authority? It's beautifully ordered, I think, so that our jaws drop wider and wider as we go through the section. Creation, verse 23 to 27. Satan, verse 28 to 34. Sin, verse 9, 1 to 8. And then finally, death, verses 18 to 26. And I think those two healing, the blind healings and the mute healings are by way of conclusion. For the musicians, it is an authority crescendo as we go through this section. But unlike weightlifters, if you've ever watched Olympic weightlifting, I can't say I have done much of that. But I have watched enough to know that they start light and they build up bigger and bigger weights. But by the time they're going for the record, every blood vessel in their face and their neck is bursting. But actually, that's not the case here with Jesus, is it? There's no change in the effortlessness of his authority. Isn't it extraordinary? He can command the sea to stop with a word. Satan, off you go, verse 32. One word, go. He simply speaks and this man's sins are forgiven. He touches the girl's hand. Get up. It's as if waking someone from sleep. It is effortless authority. Just take a moment this morning just to pause and think about that again. Effortless authority to lift off every single one of the oldest oppressors of mankind. Everything that's gone wrong with the world. But secondly, it's scary, and I think it is worth noticing this, effortless but scary. There was something scary about Jesus, verse 8. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid. This was scary power. It was godlike power. I take it the disciples too. When he calmed the storm, they marvelled. What sort of man is this? There was something scary about Jesus' authority. And I think this is one of the details I love about the Gospels. It has the ring of truth, doesn't it? If you were making it up, you probably wouldn't say, you know, you don't see any of the superhero films where someone's saved and they're all sort of scared. Yeah, that's not what you make up. But it is real. I often think, if you were actually there, I often think of walking over Millennium Bridge, right? And imagine, it's not quite the same, but imagine you were there and someone standing next to you just said to the River Thames, stop. And it heaped up and stopped. What would be your reaction? I think I might faint, actually. You'd be terrified of that kind of power. There was something scary about Jesus' authority. Why? Because here was a man acting with all of the authority of God. Effortless, scary, but lastly, his authority is total. I think this is the main point that Matthew's making about his authority, that Jesus has total authority to bring a total salvation for body and soul. Okay, so Jesus, of course, was healing hundreds, probably thousands over this period. Matthew could have filled his pages with, and another blind man, and another blind man, and another blind man, and another blind man. He doesn't do that because we don't need that. What we need to see is the breadth and the scope of his authority. Because what Matthew wants to show us is that Jesus can lift off every oppressor of humanity since the very beginning, since it all went wrong. 8 to 17. He can lift off no more suffering. No more suffering. He can take away all of our diseases and sufferings away. 8:23 to 20:27. No more chaos. This broken creation. The storm is a picture of, in the Old Testament, of chaos. Sometimes of wars, of human wars. No more. I think that's the point that's being made. Jesus can bring a perfect new creation of peace under his rule. No more chaos. No more wars. Thinking about what's just beginning to happen. No more wars. No more natural disasters. No more suffering at the hands of chaos. Jesus bringing an eternal new rule of peace. No more Satan. I love the fact that Satan knows his time is short. Isn't that great? In verse 29, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? They know there is the time that's coming, and that will be curtains. They know that. Satan knows his time is short, and he knows that now that the king has come, he's on borrowed time, and it will soon be game over. And I don't know if you've seen this, I love the deliberate contrast, and I hadn't seen it before, between the storm and Satan, okay? So he saves his people from drowning, and then he drowns Satan. Verse 32, not just the pigs drown, I take it. The pigs take the demons into the sea. He drowns them. What's the point? It's a picture that the Lord Jesus has come to do, to save his people and to drown Satan forever. Isn't that brilliant? No more sin. Sin's forgiven. The root problem. And no more death. And so can you see Matthew's point? This is total salvation. Total salvation. He can bring the peace beyond death that we long for. And just notice that how he deals with death at its most tragic. Not an old man, but the little girl, Jairus' daughter. I don't know if you remember the story early on in COVID. Anna and I could barely cope with hearing about it, but of the 14-year-old boy who died in hospital without his parents there because they weren't allowed in. Such awful tragedy, the inhumanity of it as well. Death can be so tragic. Jesus doesn't come and just show us that he can raise an old man, but actually he lifts up this little girl to say that the kingdom that I'm bringing is a place where death and all of its tragedy is banished forever. He has the authority to bring the peace beyond death that we long for. And so in a few verses' time, he says those famous verses, doesn't he? Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But he says those verses, he says those words, Matthew has given us the proof and the demonstration of that. What kind of rest can he give us? Rest from everything. Rest for body and soul. Rest forever. But I want to just talk about wonder as we sort of draw to a close in terms of thinking about his authority. Because I think this is where Matthew wants to get to. There is no one else like Jesus. Never in all of human history have we seen authority like this. Verse 33, if it hasn't been seen in Israel, where the God of the Jews has been working, this authority hasn't been seen in the Exodus, not even in the Exodus. Nothing like this. Well, then it hasn't been seen anywhere else. What a saviour. I think that's where Matthew wants us, the conclusion. Initially, what a saviour Jesus is. Our jaws on the ground. Now, it's possible, I think, as we go on in the Christian life, to lose some of that sense of wonder at Jesus. at awe about what a saviour he is. I wonder if there are three, I mean, there are probably quite a few reasons for this, three possible reasons that I was thinking of. Firstly, and pretty obviously, I think forgetting the history and going straight to theology. I think sometimes in our enthusiasm to see the meaning of the Gospels, perhaps we try to jump too quickly to what's the theological point, the deeper meaning, before we've actually just sat in the fact that these things really happened. If we'd been there, we would have seen Jairus' daughter. Just imagine, if you've ever seen a dead body, we would have seen, you know, head, eyes rolled back in the back of her head, mouth open, it's clear she's dead. We would have seen the life come back into her if we'd been there. It's an eyewitness account. Matthew is urging us, I was here. You know, and he talks about it, he sort of puts himself in the middle, doesn't he? 8:9, verse 9. This was me, I was here, I was around, I was seeing this stuff. If we don't think these things really happened, there may be, when we come to our Bible study, there may be some intellectual stimulation. We may enjoy have an enjoyable Bible study or theological reflection. But what there won't be is awe. There won't be awe if we skip over the history and don't pause on the fact that they really did, Jesus did these things. On the other hand, if we remind ourselves that they did happen, if we'd been there, we would have seen it. Well, then I think there is no option but awe, if we really think about it. There's no option but to stand in wonder at Jesus and his total authority. The second possible reason we sometimes might lose our personal awe of Jesus, dare I say, and I tread very, very carefully here, but our well-meaning emphasis on evangelism. Now, we're a lunchtime ministry. A big part of what we hope to achieve is people hearing the gospel. We love evangelism, we want to do it. But I think maybe in our constituency, there may now be such an emphasis on telling people about Jesus that we just forget to wonder at him ourselves. We skip that open mouth, what a saviour for me, and spend our time and energies trying to tell other people about what a saviour they can have, but all the time perhaps growing less and less passionate about him ourselves. We will not love him unless we're first awestruck by him. Neither will we trust him for our own salvation. And our evangelism will become mere duty. The third thing, just to mention, I think is the city bubble. You will know this better than me, but I can think of few subcultures which so valiantly seek to create a make-believe world in which apparently there are no real problems exist. I can think of few, so I think, you know, doing ministry in St. Anne's Limehouse, you know, even that part of East London, people are just much open and honest, you know, so-and-so's got cancer, you go into St. Anne's Limehouse and you ask, you know, how are you doing? They really tell you how they're doing. You go into the city and you ask, how are you doing? What happens, I think people, I mean, you know, you will know that there are basically conversation topics that are off limits. You can talk about sport, you can talk about business, I think that's it in the city. And the reason is that, I mean, you will know it's to do with looking strong and people worried about showing weakness and that kind of thing. People leave their problems in the suburbs. They leave them on the platform of, you know, Surbiton or wherever they're coming from, and so in the city you've got this sort of bizarre subculture, and you guys spend most of your waking lives there, and so I think it's worth just thinking how much this has an impact on us, and it may sap our wonder about Jesus if we lose sight of the real awfulness of the fact that we live under the shadow of death and the real lives that we know our colleagues have. Of course, you scratch beneath the surface and everyone does have these problems. Back in the suburbs, people's marriages are falling apart. There is cancer in the family. There is an ill child. They just don't talk about it. Jesus is a wonderful saviour for all. He's the saviour we need. He's the saviour our colleagues need. And so as we look at this section, we see the king's authority paraded before us. There really is no one like him. Everyone in the city needs him. He's our only hope, too. I just think...